We're in Psalm 22 tonight. We're going to actually read it as we work our way through it. So before we begin our journey, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious, inspired word. This is a psalm that's just very rich to even try and tackle. I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to help us glean what this psalm is talking about. And I would pray we'd be moved deeply by what we see here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This 22nd psalm is a psalm of suffering, but it's also a psalm of crowning. It's a psalm of humiliation. It's also a psalm of coronation. But as Dr. G. Rawlison said, there's no psalm which has raised so much controversy as this. Now, there's no controversy concerning the author of the psalm. It says it is David, and it says that it is a psalm of David. The theme of the psalm is not real controversial either, because the theme teaches that after a time of great suffering and persecution will come times of great prosperity and praise. And I don't doubt the fact that when David did write this psalm, probably he had gone through some bitter experience. But what is actually described in this psalm is far beyond anything David had ever experienced. The real matter of controversy in Psalm 22 surrounds the identity of the one suffering. Now, a few, have believed that David is describing himself, but the vast majority of serious-minded Bible teachers believe that David is prophetically describing here the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And there's not much doubt about that fact, because it is prophetically talking about Christ. We have New Testament references that clearly link this very psalm to Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew 27 links the whole scene surrounding the cross to this psalm and to what happened to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus will proclaim your name in the midst of the congregation, and it definitely connects this particular psalm to the writings. And many believe that this is the psalm that was actually quoted by the Lord when he's hanging on the cross. Charles Spurgeon thought it was likely that Christ quoted this psalm word for word while he was on that cross. I want you to keep in mind as we analyze it tonight that this psalm is written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. The reason many believe this is a psalm of the last sayings of Jesus Christ is because these sayings are recorded in the Gospels and they are appearing in this psalm. The very sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ actually appear in this psalm. Dr. McGee said that in this psalm we do not view the crucifixion standing beneath the cross looking up, but we view it hanging on the cross looking down. Now we get to see in this psalm what went through the mind of Christ. And I think that's what we're getting to see here when he was on the cross. Keep in mind that he hung on that cross from about 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. So what we get to see here is what was actually going on in his mind while he was on that cross. You get a photograph of Christ's darkest hour. And those who conclude that this psalm only refers to Jesus Christ and not to David do so on the basis of four arguments that are pretty solid arguments. First of all, David was never forsaken by God, ever. He may have felt that he was, but he never was. Secondly, David was never without someone to help. This person at this moment has no one to help. Thirdly, David never had his hands and feet pierced. And that is certainly stated in verse 16 of the chapter. And fourthly, David was never stripped of all of his clothing, which is described here in this very psalm. Now, there are applications that I think every suffering believer can draw from this psalm. But the fact of the matter is, it is definitely linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon said, there's much in this psalm that cannot be applied to any other than Jesus Christ. Only if we see Jesus Christ in the psalm can we really experience the full majesty and splendor of it, because it is quite a moving psalm that we're going to try to handle for you tonight. The theme is that after Jesus Christ cried to God in the midst of personal suffering, he'll end up praising God for the accomplishment of his eternal salvation. Now, this is a very touching psalm. In the first part, you have Christ crying out to God because of the terrible suffering that he's undergoing. In the last part of the psalm, you have Jesus Christ praising God because of the tremendous salvation that was accomplished in his cross work. Now, I want you to notice the superscription in the opening of Psalm 22. For the choir director upon Hijaleth Hashashar. That's how you pronounce that. Hashashar. And that literally, those words in Hebrew mean hind of the morning or hind of the dawn. A hind is a red deer. And so this imagery is presenting a psalm that's going to gracefully move from darkness to dawning. It's going to gracefully move from sorrow to joy. It's going to gracefully move from depths to heights. There are two main divisions to the psalm. That's not too difficult to see. First of all, you have the prayer of the suffering Christ in verses 1 to 21. And you have the praise of the rejoicing Christ in verses 22 to 31. So the first division is the prayer of the suffering Christ. In these verses, there are five prayer observations we want to make. First of all, this prayer is made in a moment of divine abandonment. I want you to notice verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, you don't have to be much of a theologian to realize verse 1 opens with the very words of Jesus Christ and those words that he cried out on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, keep this in your mind. Never in the history of the work of God has he ever forsaken a righteous man. There's never been a righteous person who's ever been forsaken by God except this one. It does raise an interesting perspective, though, because even though Christ felt forsaken, what's he doing? He's crying out to the Father. He's crying out to God. And when Christ was groaning these words, deliverance seemed nowhere to be in view. He says that he offered his prayer both day and night, probably a reference to Gethsemane that took place the night before when he cried out to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And certainly as he's on the cross, he didn't get any answers. He was completely aware of the fact that God was holy. He was completely aware of the fact that God was sovereign in everything. There was a complete awareness of the fact, and this is interesting, that when the Jewish fathers had trusted in God, and when the Jewish fathers had cried out to God, God had answered them. And of course, in his mind, he understands these Jewish fathers were sinful. They weren't perfect. They cried out to God, and God answered. And here's Jesus, who's sinless, and he gets no answer. What happened to them was not happening to him. He was crying out day and night, and God was silent. The big question is why? Why did God forsake his son, who's crying out to him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake his son? The answer is because of us. He was forsaken by God so we would not be forsaken by God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we could be healed of our sin issue. And by his righteousness in the sight of God, we could stand. When Christ cried these words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every person present should have responded, because of us. That's why he's forsaken you. You're taking our sin. You're taking the wrath of God. That's the reason you're hanging there. That's the reason he's not helping you. We're the reason you've been forsaken. No matter how distressed we've ever been in our sin, we have never experienced the agony and the abandonment that Christ experienced when he was bearing our sin and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which brings us to the second observation. Prayer is made in a moment of public humiliation. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Jesus was not esteemed. He was demeaned. And you get a glimpse here of just how demeaned he was. He reached his lowest point on that cross. He considered himself to be a worm, not a man. This is the Holy Son of God. And he is not even treated as good as a worm. He's treated less than a human. He lost all sense of human dignity. The Holy Son of God feeling less than a dog. He saw himself as a helpless worm about to be crushed and trampled by men. He was a reproach to men. The text said that men were walking by and they were wagging their lips and wagging their tongues, and we know what they were saying. Let's see God deliver you. Let's see you save yourself up there when you're crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, don't overlook the fact all who saw him sneered at him. They hurled one insult after another, mocking his faith in God. During times of great adversity, when it seems there's been divine abandonment, mockers and scoffers often rise up to try to make the most of the opportunity. And let's face it, when Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross, he doesn't look like a winner there. He looks like a loser. Which brings us to his third observation. Prayer is made with the concept of God's sovereignty. He says in verse 9, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Even though there was a sense of abandonment, the psalmist knew that God had ordained his life. Christ knew God ordained his life, and he knew that he'd ordained it for this very purpose. He was going to hang on that cross. You get a graphic description of it in just a moment. He was here to give his physical life. That's what he was here to do, lay down his own life. He knew that God could and would protect him in times of terrible trouble. And the only person he could rely on in his greatest hour of need was God the Father. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, there will be times in our own lives when you will discover that's the only person that we can rely upon too. And when we rely upon him, we're relying upon the one who has the power to help. Which brings us to the fourth observation. This prayer is made in the midst of great adversity, starting at verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and as a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Christ describes, "I'm surrounded by enemies." The soldiers who crucified Christ were like the strong bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan were well-fed cattle. They came from good grazing land that was located east of the Sea of Galilee. They look prosperous. They look healthy. The strong bulls have power. The strong bulls in Christ's day were metaphorically represented by the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the elders, and the rulers. They were the ones with the power. They were the ones who seemed to be prosperous. They were the ones who seemed to be healthy. Christ was surrounded by people who appeared to be so strong. And as he says in verse 13, these people are just basically ripping me to shreds like lions, like a roaring lion. And then what you have in verses 14 to 18 is a remarkable description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is written at least 1,000 years before Christ would be crucified, several hundred years before crucifixion was even considered to be a form of death. C.I. Schofield said this is a graphic description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And there are 8 descriptions of what happened to our Lord when he was crucified. First of all, the liquid left the body through the holes of the nails and through perspiration, which becomes excessive as a man hangs on the cross. And that's why he says in verse 14, "I'm poured out like water." Literally, fluids are leaving his body. Secondly, the bones slip out of joint as you hang there. You begin to lose strength. He says that in verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. In other words, while he's on that cross, his bones are actually torn from where they should be. The ligaments can't hold them anymore. Thirdly, in crucifixion, the heart weakens and ruptures, and what was once a strong muscle becomes weak like melted wax. That's what he says in verse 14. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. Many physicians believe that what is produced is a blooded water from the pierced side of Christ would indicate that it was a ruptured heart. And some have said emotionally he had a broken heart, but that's really not what physiologically happened. I mean, the fact of the matter is he had a ruptured heart, and that, of course, is another reason why the blood and water would run out. Fourthly, in crucifixion, all strength dries up in the hot sun. You become very weak. He says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. In crucifixion, one becomes so thirsty that your tongue actually sticks to your mouth. He says in verse 15, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. One hanging on a cross is terribly thirsty. First of all, you're hanging on a cross in the dry heat of the Middle East. And that heat creates terrible thirst. Plus, you're losing the liquids out of your body and you are very thirsty. Sixthly, he's surrounded by Gentiles, dogs and evildoers. He says, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Seventh, in crucifixion, his hands and feet were pierced. He says in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And eighthly, in crucifixion, he didn't have clothing. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now notice what he says. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. That not only means that none of his bones ended up being broken, but they were all on public display. You have to see what's being said here. He is hanging on that cross in total humiliation. He doesn't have clothing. As he's hanging on that cross, he's looking down at people that are gambling for his clothing. Spurgeon said, when a Christian truly grasps this, he'll never rattle dice and gamble ever again. Jesus Christ was stripped of his clothing so we might be clothed in his righteousness. His physical clothing was removed as part of the suffering so we could receive a spiritual clothing that we could wear for all eternity. That's why he went through this. Which brings us to the fifth observation. Prayer is made with anticipation for God's deliverance. Notice verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. This was a real, true moment of abandonment when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a real moment of abandonment. But he knew it wouldn't last for long. He says, oh God, be swift. Be swift to come and help me. Be swift to come and be my assistance. He cried out knowing God isn't far from me. I know that I have to go through this because I'm going to make a way for people to be right with the Lord. I know I have to go through this. But he's crying out in his mind, Lord, be swift to help me. Listen, when we have moments when we feel as if we're abandoned, that's a good prayer to pray. We can cry out to God knowing that he's not far away from us and he will be swift to help us. Now, the second division is a remarkable thing because what we see is the rejoicing of Christ. J. Vernon McGee is one commentator who said, I think Christ quoted this entire psalm while he was hanging on the cross. He said part of this psalm proves Christ did not die defeated. He did not die depressed. He died victorious. If this is true, there are seven thoughts that Christ had that brought him joy. Thought number one, Christ thought about the future and the brethren and the assembly that would one day be gathered together. Notice verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. He was looking beyond the cross as he's hanging there. And he's looking to a time when a worship service will be a wonderful worship service and all the family will be there. The family that this death would enable to be in Jerusalem at the temple worshiping God. There will be a great community of God's people that will participate. And the church, which David could know nothing about here, because he's connected to Israel and all of the promises to the nation Israel, he could know nothing about the dispensation of the church age. The church is also there. Christ is on that cross. He's thinking about Israel and all the blessings she'll have because of his cross work. And he's thinking about the entire assembly, which would include the church, and all the blessings that she will have because he's hanging on that cross. That's going through his mind. His second thought is Christ thought about those of Israel who fear God and will praise God. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Christ is thinking about Israel. And as he's hanging on that cross, he is thinking about the fact that there will come a day when the sons of Jacob and the descendants of Israel will understand what this sacrifice was all about. He didn't despise Christ. Christ is going to that cross so that he can pave the way for a nation to have a fulfillment of all the promises God has made to Israel. One day you'll have your land. One day I will be your righteous king. One day you will be esteemed as the nation of God. As Christ was hanging on that cross, he thought about Israel and all the things that she would have because of his work. His third thought is he thought about future worship and praise services. Verse 25 says, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him." Christ was thinking about the cross and far beyond the cross. And he was thinking about a gathering of people that loved the Lord and feared the Lord. And he was thinking about a moment when they would recognize him and all the redeemed would sing and worship God. Jesus loves worship services, and he was thinking about one when he was hanging on that cross. He was thinking about a wonderful future time when there will be a praise of a great assembly. And that will be a wonderful moment when you have all Old Testament Israel and all the redeemed of the church all together, and they're praising God because of this one moment in history when Christ hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fourth thought that went through his mind is he thought about the affliction and the eternal deliverance of those that are right with God. Verse 26, "The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise him." Again, he's looking beyond the temporal into eternity. He found joy on that cross, thinking about there will come a day when those who've been afflicted, those who took it on the chin because they were believers, there will come a day when they will have a great praise service. And Christ was looking at that. They'll be satisfied. They'll understand that what they went through was worth it. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And Christ, as he's on that cross, is thinking about these things, that one day we're all going to share. The next thought is, in verse 27, Christ thought about a world in which all people would love God and worship God. 27 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Look, we cannot worship the Lord until we turn to the Lord. That's certainly brought out there. But Christ was thinking about a time when this cross work would guarantee there will come a day when every person on earth will worship God. There won't be a God mocker left. There'll not be a Christ rejecter left. He was thinking, as he's on that cross, "I'm going through this terrible agony. But in the future, there's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And that wonderful time will be when the whole world will be filled with people who've been saved by my grace." Which brings us to the sixth thought. He thought about the sovereignty of God and a time when his sovereignty would be seen by all. Verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations." As he's hanging on that cross, he's thinking about the sovereignty of God, and he's thinking about the fact that there will come a time when the kingdom of God will rule over everything. And as he was just about to die, those were the thoughts going through his mind. Which brings us to the seventh thought. He thought about the future physical and spiritual prosperity that would one day exist worldwide. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed. Now, I want to talk about that last phrase of verse 31. He has performed it. In Hebrew, the word is asah. And the word in Hebrew means he's finished it. The Greek Septuagint uses a word tetelestai, which also means he finished it. What I understand that to mean is that as he went through all of this and you get down to verse 31 that he's performed it, you come to the point where he says, it is finished. It's done. After he had gone through the agony of the cross, rolled those things we just saw through his mind, he comes to the place where he says, it is finished, and was probably at precisely that moment where he bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. It's so interesting to see that he actually includes us, because he says there will come a people who will be born, just before verse 31 ends, to a people who will be born. What people is he talking about? Well, Israel's already born. Who is he referring to there? I think there's a reference to those who would be born again through his cross work. And they would come to faith in him, and they would come to share in all these blessings. Psalm 22 is a psalm about Jesus Christ suffering the most so he could save the least. And all he asked a person to do to share in all of this is believe in me. That's all he asked. He says, if you will believe in me, the one who became sin on our behalf. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, when you go systematically through these books of the Bible, you just realize it can't possibly be my works that can save me in any way, shape, or form. It's all his work. It's all his work. You have to see that in Psalm 22. We can't accomplish what he's accomplishing there. He did it. And he did it for us. And the writer of Hebrews would actually say, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. So he actually was thinking about these things as he's hanging on that cross. There's a statement made in verse 29 that you can't keep your soul alive. That is so true. No one can keep their soul alive to God on their own. But you can look to the cross. And you can look to one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you look to that cross, your soul is saved forever. That's the teaching of Psalm 22. Any questions or comments tonight?